We continue our study in the Psalms, looking this morning to Psalm 20. Psalm 20 says, "To the choir master, a psalm of David. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you. May he send you help from the sanctuary and give you support from Zion. May he remember all your offerings and regard with favor your burnt sacrifices. Selah. May he grant you your heart's desire and fulfill all your plans. May we shout for joy over your salvation, and in the name of our God, set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving might of his right hand. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. They collapse and fall, but we rise and stand upright. O Lord, save the King. May he answer us when we call." Heavenly Father, once again, as we come to the pages of your word, we pray that you would grant us understanding. Lord, as we tackle a psalm like this one that seems perhaps on a surface level reading to not have much to do with our present day situation, I pray that just as Jesus promised us in John 14, your spirit would be our teacher this morning. That we would humble our hearts so that we might receive with gladness the food, the life-giving food of your precious word. This we pray, Lord, and ask for your glory. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.
Amen.
On March 19th, 2003, I sat with a group of thousands of soldiers and Marines on the border of Kuwait and Iraq and prepared ourselves for what would be the invasion of the nation of Iraq. As the sun went down and the stars began to light up the sky and the munitions began also to light up the sky, everyone was sort of just doing whatever they wanted to do in order to prepare for crossing the border shortly after midnight. That's what happens when you have an army that doesn't serve one particular god in general. When it's time for battle, everyone prepares in whatever way they see fit. But when you have an army that does serve one god and is about to go into battle, you have something like Psalm 20. You have in Psalm 20 a gathering of the entire nation under the kingship of David himself, and really under the leadership of David, in order to prepare themselves for battle. The nation of Israel understood that under King David, they needed to be prayerfully dependent upon the Lord. And they understood the necessity of offering right sacrifices to him by the king in representation of all of the people. They understood that going into battle meant that they would need the Lord's help, and they wanted to make sure that they sought his favor. There's a lot of flies up here, man. Psalms 20 and 21 are related to each other. We'll see next week in Psalm 21, but Psalm 20 really is the preparation for battle, and Psalm 21 really is the celebration after victory has been accomplished in the battle. Both of these psalms are known as royal psalms. That is to say that they are specifically and directly about the king of Israel. They are also battle psalms, that is to say that they are both directly about the battle that Israel would face in Psalm 20 and the battle that they had just ended and won victory over in Psalm 21. In Psalm 20, we have really what seem to be three parts, and we can separate those parts out by the ones who are speaking within the psalm. You may have noticed this as we were reading it. In part one, we have the people praying for their king in verses 1 through 5. And in part two, verses 6 through 8, we have the king declaring his confidence in their God.
And then in part 3, verse 9, it seems like altogether both people and king reaffirm their prayer for deliverance and reaffirm the fact that they depend upon the Lord alone for their victory in this battle. When we come to a psalm like this, a prayer for Israel's king to have success in battle, admittedly, it can be difficult to figure out what we're supposed to get out of it. You can ask Katie. I was still wrestling with this last night. It was sort of a Charles Spurgeon moment, except I actually knew what passage I was going to preach the next morning. We find ourselves asking things like from Psalm 20, what's in this for me? And not necessarily out of a selfish motive, but because we genuinely want to understand and apply the Word of God directly into our lives in our current situation. This is where we have to be careful in our Bible study, not to rush too quickly into application. This is one of the things that the men's study is cultivating the skill of, Bible interpretation before you move to Bible application. In other words, we need to understand what the psalm means before we can understand what it means for us. Amen. There are really two things, I think, here that I want to point out that will help us to better understand what the psalm means. That will help us, I think, to better interpret the meaning of the psalm so that we can then move into how the psalm might bring its truths to bear on our lives right here, right now. We don't live in the same time period that Israel lived in under the kingship of David. In our church doctrinal statement, we refer to this as a different dispensation. This is a different period of time. The salvific, the saving plan of God was different than it is now. That's not to say that God changed his plan, but that is to say that we now live in the full culmination of God's plan. The saving plan of God in Psalm 20 centered itself upon the people of Israel. And so if you wanted to be a child of God, you had to become an Israelite. You had to renounce your former gods and your former religion and submit yourself to the God of Israel. Now, the saving plan of God is focused on Israel's Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not confined to just one nation, but it is in fact a spiritual kingdom that spreads itself all over the world and is made up of people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. Now, if you want to be a child of God, you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you don't have to follow any of the commands to the nation of Israel. We have in Psalm 20 a physical kingdom with a man as its king who is about to go into a literal battle. We do not have such a thing today. In Psalm 20, everyone understood that the fate of the entire nation depended on the outcome of the battle that they were about to go into. And that if something were to happen to their king, it would most likely topple the nation. We can relate to that in many ways. If a leader of a nation is taken out present day, it hurts the nation itself. And that's why nations like ours have a backup plan in case something happens to the president. But for Israel in Psalm 20 and for David in Psalm 20, the problem was even bigger than the potential of something happening to the king itself. You remember that God had made a covenant with David. He covenanted with David so that David would always have an offspring, a member of his household, on the throne of Israel. And so if you topple the king in the line of David, then perhaps that might mean that the God who made the covenant was not able to keep his promises. And so the people had a heightened sense of what they were about to do and what was about to happen. They understood that their God was faithful, And as long as they were faithful to the restrictions and to the guidelines within the covenant, then he would be faithful to continue to uphold them as a nation. But as we see in the prophets, for instance, if the people were to fail to be faithful, if they were to go after other gods and to break God's law enough times, then God would abandon them and send them off into captivity. And so what was at stake here for the people of Israel was really not just the fact that their king was going into battle, but it really was the faithfulness of God in their minds that was on the line here. You'll notice, though, that throughout the psalm, there's not the same sense of desperation that we have seen in many other psalms. This psalm actually is a psalm of great confidence. The people are not doubting their God whatsoever. They're, in fact, energizing themselves and especially energizing the king so they would enter into this battle with full confidence in their God, the one they trust in. I think next to knowing that this was a different time period, another thing is helpful for us to understand about Psalm 20. Israel was meant to be fully dependent upon the Lord in all of their battles. You can see that in verse 7. Verse 7 says, "Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God." And we'll deal with the different interpretations that come there, but the idea there is trust. So the king here in that second part of the psalm, David, makes a declaration that while the nations they're going up against might have chariots and horses, they might have powerful armies, none of that really matters because they trust in the one who sits enthroned over all things, their God. So whether Israel was outnumbered or whether they were overpowered, it didn't matter. They were to completely trust in the Lord to give them the victory. You remember this from David's life when he fought Goliath. David fought Goliath, a man that no one else would fight. David was a teenage shepherd boy, and all he knew how to use was a slingshot, but he knew how to use it well. And so this squirt, David, takes on this massive warrior giant Goliath, a man who made Saul himself, who was no slouch on the battlefield, who made Saul himself buckle at the knees. What was it that motivated David? It was the fact that Goliath taunted his God. And so David took courage in his God, even though the odds seemed to be stacked against him, because he knew that God would give him the victory. You remember that from Gideon's life as well. Gideon amassed an army, and God sent all of them except for 300 away because he wanted to demonstrate to the people if they would just trust him, no matter what the situation looked like, no matter what they saw with their eyes, he would deliver them in that battle. Deuteronomy chapter 20, verses 1 to 4, tell us about this very idea. God's giving his people instructions, and Moses is reciting these to them once again. He says, "When you go out to war against your army, against your enemies, and see horses and chariots, and an army larger than your own, you shall not be afraid of them. For the Lord your God is with you, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And when you draw near to the battle, the priest shall come forward and speak to the people and shall say to them, 'Hear, O Israel, today you are drawing near for battle against your enemies. Let not your heart faint. Do not fear or panic or be in dread of them. For the Lord your God is he who goes with you to fight you against your enemies to give you the victory.'" And so verse 7 of Psalm 20 is exactly the right mentality that Israel was supposed to have. No matter how bad it looked for them, God would give them the victory if they would just trust him. Martin Luther drew upon this very same strength. It's hard to understand what he did, but he defied the very pillar of society in those days, the Roman Catholic Church itself. He stood against what looked like insurmountable odds, but he did it because he trusted in his God. And so as we keep those things in mind, approaching Psalm 20, that this was a different time period and a different situation, that Israel was a physical kingdom and the church is presently a spiritual kingdom that will one day be a physical kingdom, and as we keep in mind that Israel was to have a total dependence on the Lord in their wars, that I think will help us to rightly interpret Psalm 20 so that we can then rightly apply Psalm 20. But the question remains, what can we get out of Psalm 20 for the present day? I don't think a single one of us is going to try to stir up an army anytime soon in order to fight in the name of the Lord. And that wouldn't be appropriate anyway. When Peter took out his sword to strike the ones who arrested Jesus, Jesus said, "Put it away." That's not how we do things, Peter. And when Jesus stood before Caesar and Caesar asked him if he was indeed the Messiah, Jesus told him, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were of this world, my people would fight. But it's not of this world." And so what can we get out of Psalm 20? How should we approach Psalm 20? I think the answer lies not in looking at the specific situation that Israel faced, but rather in looking at the example that they set for us by looking at their faithful God and their faithful actions. They demonstrate for us a few things here in Psalm 20. First of all, they demonstrate a total reliance and dependence upon the Lord. Now tell me something. Is that a modern day application for us?
Yes.
Secondly, they demonstrate for us the action of prayer that stems from their faith. When you have faith in God, prayer just sort of comes out of you. And they demonstrate that. Is that something that we can apply today? Yes. The answer is yes. Not a trick question. And then also they demonstrate for us an attitude of confidence and courage that accompanies the one who trusts God and his promises. That no matter how bad it looks, we can trust God. No matter how the deck may be stacked against the church and the people of God, it doesn't matter. Because God holds the deck and he does whatever he pleases. And so by looking at this psalm, we see an example. In fact, we see three examples, and that's how I want to structure the psalm for us this morning. We see in verses 1 to 5 an example of encouraging prayer. We see in verses 6 to 8 an example of confidence and courage. And we see in verse 9 an example of complete dependence. And so let's work through these. First of all, an example of encouraging prayer in verses 1 through 5. The psalm begins, and once again, with "To the Choir Master, a Psalm of David." Once again, this was a psalm that was sung by the entirety of Israel, and it was one that was written by David. And it seems that it was written to be instructive for the people of Israel before they would go into battle. We can read from 1 Samuel 14, where Saul blows it, but still does what he was supposed to do and offer prayers and offer sacrifices to the Lord before battle. And you can read in 2 Chronicles chapter 20 the very same thing, where the people of Israel actually do it the right way. There was a practice for them before going into battle that they would unite the nation together for corporate worship. They would call upon the name of their God. They would teach their children that we can do nothing apart from God's help. And they would remind their king and their warriors that you will not win unless you depend on God. And so this is what we have in this psalm. And it seems in verses 1 to 5 that the people, the king perhaps, has already offered his sacrifices. That's why they pray that his sacrifices would be remembered in verse 3. So it seems that this ceremony has already begun. And now the people are answering back to the king, and it must have been a loud roar. Imagine thousands, tens and thousands of people saying this back to their king. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you. May he send you help from the sanctuary and give you support from Zion. May he remember all your offerings and regard with favor your burnt sacrifices. May he grant you your heart's desire and fulfill all your plans. May we shout for joy over your salvation. And in the name of our God, set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. Now, is that going to put gas in the tank of Israel's king or what? And that's exactly what it's intended to do. A prayer that gives the king the courage that he needs to go into the battle as Israel's representative and as God's representative on earth. Now, you'll notice that this is it's a prayer, but it's a sort of different form of prayer. You really have in verses 1 to 5 the benediction before the battle.
You always know it's a benediction when it begins with the words may. May the Lord do this. This is a pronouncement of blessing upon the king, but it's also a prayer as well. It wasn't just empty words. They understood that if these words and their requests were going to be answered, God would have to be the one to answer. In fact, you see in verse 1, may the Lord answer. And then you see in verse 9 at the very end, and our translations read a little bit differently, but we'll get into why that is. May he answer us when we call. This is a poetic device called an inclusio. We've seen it before. You say it at the beginning of the psalm and you say it at the end of the psalm so that no one misses what the point of the psalm is. The entirety of this psalm is a plea for God to answer their prayers. And so they make 5 requests, it seems, in this encouraging prayer for their king. They say, first of all, may the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. When you find yourself in the day of trouble, you would like an answer from God, wouldn't you? And it's not just that an answer would be something that would encourage your heart necessarily, but it's an answer that would get you out of the day of trouble. That's exactly what they want. They're about to go into battle. They understand that battle equals day of trouble. And an answer from God would mean victory, and the kind of victory that they celebrate in Psalm 21. And so we've seen this idea and even this phrase, the day of trouble, before. It's a popular one in the Psalms. Trouble is that word that we've talked about before. It's the word for straits, or the word for pressing in on you. Last time we talked about it, I tried to give you a word picture of as if these walls were closing in on us. You're being squeezed in on. That's what the word trouble means. It's a word picture, really. It's a word that creates a feeling of anxiety and stress in your heart. And so when you feel the weight of that, as the king certainly was, at least his nerves were up, you want an answer from the Lord. And then in the second half of verse 1, in their second request is, may the name of the God of Jacob protect you. Now, protection here is, and the New American Standard translates this the right way, it's to set securely on high. It's not the picture of surrounding you in order to sort of put you in this protective bubble, though there are other words for that. It's the picture of lifting you up out of these closing walls so that they close in, but you're safe and sound right above them. This is what they're asking for the people. May the Lord lift you up so that the arrows and the swords of the enemy don't touch you. The name of the God of Jacob comes from Genesis chapter 35. It reminded the people of who their God was. It was a way of saying more specifically who this God is. Not just may the Lord protect you, but may the Lord who protected our ancestors and who has been protecting us this entire time and who promised to protect his people, may he protect you here and now, just as he has always done. In Genesis 35, verses 1 and 3, we have God speaking to Jacob. It says, God said to Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau." So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, "Put away the foreign gods that are among you, and purify yourselves and change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel, so that I may make there an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress," or the day of my trouble, "and has been with me wherever I have gone." And so when the people say to King David, "May the name of the God of Jacob protect you," they mean, may the God who has promised to protect you, the God who has never left his people, the God who has never left you, may he protect you. You see, it's better than just saying, "God bless." It's a reminder of the faithfulness of God. That no matter the situation you find yourself in, O King, your God promises to be with you. Does that have any modern day application? You better believe it. It's tempting to just make one sermon out of all of these things, but we've got to keep moving. So, their third request in verse 2, "May he send you help from the sanctuary and give you support from Zion." The sanctuary would have been the place where the innermost place of the tabernacle and later the temple, where the place where the ark of the Lord dwelt. And so when the people say, "May he send you help from the sanctuary and give you support from Zion," they're talking about that important piece of furniture that represented God's presence with his people on earth. And yet at the very same time, they are talking about what it symbolized in heaven where God is. If you're familiar with the Old Testament, then you know it was common practice for Israel. In fact, it was necessary for Israel, the priests, to lead the battle because they carried the Ark of the Lord. The idea was once again another reminder to the people, you can't win if you don't trust God. And eventually the people began to trust the article itself, the Ark of the Lord, and the Philistines took it. But the Lord demonstrated for both the Philistines and the Israelites that no matter whether they were faithful to him or not, he could not deny himself. See 2 Timothy 1. And so they pray for God's help and God's protection from his very presence. The word help here is not what you think of as help. It's not just that you have some things, some tasks to do on your list that are a little bit too much for you to accomplish, and so you ask for someone to come and help you so you can accomplish them. This word for help is where we get where the word helper came from. Remember what Eve was to Adam? She was his helper. Adam could not fulfill the commands of God without Eve. It's not possible to procreate without man and woman. The word help means that God will do something for you that you cannot do on your own. It's not just as if you're going to give 80% and God's going to muscle you up to that extra 20%. It's you give 0% and God gives 100%. You can't do it, they're saying to their king. But their God can. And that is who they are depending upon here. And then in verse 3, they say, "May he remember all your offerings and regard with favor your burnt sacrifices." They're asking that the Lord would be pleased with the sacrifices that the king has already in this ceremony offered to God. It was a reminder that everywhere they went, they carried their sin with them. And that their sin meant something had to die. And in the Old Testament sacrificial system, that thing or those things that had to die were animals. And soon, in 20 minutes or so, you and I will celebrate the full culmination of God's plan, of the one who had to die. Yet his death was a once for all death to deliver his people from their sins entirely. And so the king had offered sacrifices, and he had declared his total dependence upon the Lord. He had done everything right in order to seek God's favor. And now the people pray, may it work. And then we have the word Selah, which is a word that would signal that they should reflect upon what they had just said. And then the requests continue. In verse 4, they say, may he grant you your heart's desire and fulfill all your plans. Sounds like a coffee mug or a magnet you might see on someone's refrigerator, right? And yet, most often, it would be taken completely out of context. You don't want every one of your heart's desires. Because Jeremiah 17:9 says that the heart is deceitful above all things. Think about all the things that you have wanted in the past, and what would have happened if you would have gotten those things. I think there's a Garth Brooks song about that. It would have been bad. And so think about the context here. What is the king about to lead the people in? Battle. What would the king be desiring above all else as he's about to lead them into battle? Victory. They're saying, may the Lord give you victory in this battle. And when they say, may he fulfill all your plans, they're talking about his plans for battle, his strategy. We're going to hit them here, and then I'm going to send these guys around, and they're going to flank them over here, and then we're going to leave these guys in ambush so that when they run this way, they're going to think that they're running from us, but they're actually running straight into our trap. And David was a master tactician on the battlefield. That's what they're praying for. May your battle plan work. May God give you the victory that you have planned to get. And verse 5, the people join in on the celebration. They say, may we shout for joy over your salvation. And this is not a spiritual salvation here. This is a physical salvation. May we shout for joy when the Lord delivers you safely through this battle and brings you back home where we fly the banners of our victory. And that's what they mean when they say, in the name of our God, set up our banners. So they are asking that God would give the king victory, and they re-emphasize this with the last verse or the last sentence of verse 5. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. You see, it's not just the people who have been praying, but the king himself has been praying as well. And they're praying that his prayers would be answered. That's an encouraging example of prayer, isn't it? First of all, we understand from the New Testament that God requires Christians to pray for their leaders, whether you like them or not. Pray for them so that, 1 Timothy 2, we would live quiet and peaceful lives, godly and dignified in every way. The direction of every nation is swayed at least by the prayers of the godly within that nation. God will do whatever he wants to do. He will do all things according to his purpose. But God requires, commands, that we pray for our leaders, even if you don't like them. The purpose, you can read in 1 Timothy 2, is so that we would be able to freely share the gospel with others. It's much easier to share the gospel in America than it is in Iran, isn't it? That's the whole point. Also, think about how encouraging it is as a leader to know that your people are praying something like this for you. I mean, that would lift their spirits. Every once in a while, one of you will drop a note in the offering to me, and it's so encouraging. And it doesn't, I mean, it says, you know, we're praying for you. We so appreciate what's going on. We appreciate all your efforts and all of those things. But it's so encouraging to get something like that. But think about also anyone who finds themselves in a day of trouble. Imagine you're in a day of trouble and someone comes to you and says these things to you and perhaps even over you in prayer. That'll charge you up, won't it? I don't know what's happened, and maybe it was just because of the background I was in, or maybe it was the part of the country I was in, but it used to be, it seemed like more people would do things like this. And it really was the older people who would do things like this. And as a kid, I thought like, oh, this is cool, but, you know, can you just hand me the candy that you always give to me? I didn't get it. But now I look back and I think about some godly saints who prayed for me to have a godly wife one day before I was really even interested in women. And there she sits today. And we could just go on and on with all of the ways that the saints' prayers are helpful for one another. So we see, and we'll circle back to that as we make some application with some life lessons at the end. But we see, first of all, an example of encouraging prayer. And then secondly, we see an example of courage and confidence in verses 6 through 8. An example of courage and confidence. So the people speak to the king, and now the king speaks back to the people. Notice it changed from the third person to the first person. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed, and he will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving might of his right hand. Notice the surety here. Some translators or some commentators and scholars who are far smarter than me say that this really should be translated, now I know that the Lord has saved his anointed. Hebrew's not as neat as English or even Greek. You don't have past, present, future tenses. You have to figure it out from the context. And so this really is a declaration before the battle by God's anointed King David that God will deliver him in this battle. He goes into it knowing that he will come back out of it because it's the Lord who helps him. The word anointed here is where we get the word Messiah. David was the anointed one of Israel, and there through his line would come the greater anointed one, the Messiah, King Jesus. But the word comes from the practice of marking off who the king would be. So you remember from 1 Samuel 16, perhaps, that when it was time for Saul to be rejected and God to identify a new king, Samuel took a horn of oil with him to the house of Jesse. And eventually he used that horn of oil to pour it over David's head to symbolize that the Spirit of God had now chosen this one. And if you go home and read that passage, you'll see that immediately after that anointing, the Spirit of God came upon David. The oil symbolized the Spirit of the Lord's choice of someone. And so David is saying, I have total confidence that the Lord will save the king. He says he will answer me from his holy heaven. And you saw we have the word answer at the beginning of the psalm, and we have the word answer at the end of the psalm. We also have it sandwiched in the middle of the psalm, but look how it's worded. He will answer me. They're praying that he would answer, and David is saying he will answer. I have total confidence in my God that he will answer every one of my prayers. Just think back to John 14. We read it earlier, right? Jesus says, whatever you ask in my name, I will give to you. Now, the in my name is important there. In accordance with my will is what it means. If it's not God's will for me to have a Corvette, I won't have a Corvette. If it is, I will, so I'll keep praying for it. David is completely confident that God will answer his prayer. And his answer will not come from the earthly tabernacle that the people were referencing, but will actually come from God's holy heaven, from the very throne of God himself. God's special attention is on his people. There is never a moment, dear Christian, there is never a moment when God closes his eyes to you or your circumstances or your situation. Never. He answers your prayers from his holy heaven with the saving might of his right hand. And this is a word picture once again. The right hand of God symbolized the power of God. They were about to go into battle. They needed power. And David says, I know that God will give it to us. And then in verse 7, we have this confident expression of their faith. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. We've got a little interpretive issue here. Some of our Bibles say some boast in chariots and some in horses, but we boast in the name of the Lord our God. The word here really is, if we translate it literally, it would be call upon. Some call upon the name of horses and chariots, but we call upon the name of the Lord our God. And so boast and trust are translations that get you to the idea of what the word communicates. Sometimes you don't have a clean one-for-one translation. Sometimes you have to translate the idea because it just doesn't communicate into a new culture. The idea here is that while the army they are about to face trusts in their superior firepower, Israel's army trusted in their superior God. That's the idea. This was necessary for the people of Israel. As I already read from the book of Deuteronomy, they were not to trust in chariots and horses. They were to trust in the Lord their God. Israel was not to amass the greatest, most powerful army in the world. They were simply to trust in God and deal with whatever army, whatever numbers in that army that God gave them. You may remember that that got David in trouble later on in his life. Remember when he took a census of the army of Israel? That, it seemed, was an act of defiance against the Lord, that his trust shifted from the Lord onto the size of his army. That's one thing to say, but it's another thing entirely to make sure that we don't let happen to us, isn't it? It's easy when we amass a great army, greatest nation in the world, most powerful army in the world. But do we trust in that? Or do we trust in the one who sits enthroned over all of that? The people of Israel put their trust not in the things that they could see, but in the one whom they could not see. They trusted their God. And verse 8 then gives us the results of that faith. What would that trust produce? Well, for those who trust in chariots and horses, like Pharaoh's army chasing down the people of Egypt, they would collapse and fall. Trust in the things of the world, it will not work out for you. But if you trust in the name of the Lord our God, if your faith is centered, firm, and fixed on the Lord, then you will rise and stand upright, even if you are killed in this life. You think about Stephen, the first martyr in the New Testament. He trusted in the name of the Lord his God, and what did it get him? A bunch of rocks to the head, to the point that it killed him. But did Stephen even scream in terror as they did it? Like so many other martyrs, God gave him grace to look up into heaven and see Jesus standing there and to tell the people, I see him standing right there. And then to pray that God would forgive the sin of the people with his very last dying breath. There are so many stories of faithful saints throughout the years, in Fox's Book of Martyrs most especially, and in many other accounts, historical accounts, of heroic, courageous, stupefying acts of bravery in the face of death. One of my favorite ones, John Huss, actually sang hymns as he was burned at the stake until the oxygen around him was burned up and he couldn't breathe anymore. He didn't scream. Even for all the pain that he endured, he sang hymns until he had no more breath and he was instantly in the presence of his Lord. That's what faith does. That's what real faith in a real God does. It doesn't need to be, though it could be, magnets on a refrigerator or cute little coffee cups. It also helps you stare down the face of ISIS or the communist police of China and say to them, no matter what rules you put on us, no matter what you say to us, no matter what you do to us, we will worship our God joyfully. We will gladly suffer. Even if it costs us everything, we will gladly suffer for our Lord. And so we see an example of courage and confidence. And then finally, the third and final example we see is an example of complete dependence here in verse 9. Complete dependence. Now it seems that both people and king join together to sing, to pray, to shout to the Lord together. And the ESV and other translations, it says, O Lord, save the king. May he answer us when we call. It's a complete, total dependence and expression of dependence upon the Lord. They know, once again, that if any of the things they are asking for are going to happen, it will only be because God answers their prayers, period. It will not be because of David's tactics on the battlefield. It will not be because of their superior equipment. It will be because God answers their prayers. Some translations, as I mentioned, say, O Lord, save the king. Others say, O Lord, save. May the king answer us when we call. It's difficult to figure out what was the original. Different manuscripts have different things here, but notice the one that they are petitioning. Even if it is, may the king answer us when we call. Notice who they're petitioning, who they're asking for salvation from. The Lord. They're not praying to the king here. Though, if it is rightly translated, O Lord, save, may the king answer us when we call, then most likely it is Israel reminding themselves who their real ultimate king was, God himself. And so either way, however it's translated, whichever scholars are right on this, both are an expression of prayer in total dependence upon the Lord and the Lord alone. Jesus didn't make up the idea in John 15 that apart from him, we could do nothing. It had been taught the people of God for centuries. And parents were to teach it to their children, who were to teach it to their children, and on and on and on. And so when Jesus comes and says, apart from me, you can do nothing, that is a total, complete claim to be this God that we see in the Old Testament. The deity of Jesus Christ is shown over and over and over again so that we do not have to doubt it. We see here an example of complete dependence upon the Lord. They understand that if anything good will happen, it will happen because God gives it to them. And so how might we walk away from Psalm 20 this morning? We've already, I think I've pointed out some specific applications and I've tried to strongly infer other ones, but maybe it didn't stick. Sometimes I think I'm smarter than I am. No, often, always, I think I'm smarter than I am. So let me give you three life lessons as we walk away from Psalm 20. First of all, encourage one another through prayer. Encourage one another through prayer. Don't think that it's the pastor's job to pray and that's it. It's the people of God's responsibility and delight to pray. And most especially, to pray for one another. What are they doing here? They're not locked away in their prayer closets, though there's nothing wrong with that. But this is not private prayer. This is public, corporate prayer. They are praying to the king out loud so that he can hear them. And because of their prayers, in verses 6 to 8, he gets the confidence that he needs. I'm guilty of this. But we often say to one another after we have a conversation and someone shares a burden that they're going through, we often say, I will pray for you. And then sometimes we do and other times we forget. What if in that very moment we just said, let me pray for you right now? Let's stop what we're doing. Phelps is a great example of this. Let's stop what we're doing right now and pray for each other. Think of a time, I hope this has happened to you. If it has not happened to you, then I hope it will very soon. But think of a time when you were down. Something got you down. It was a tough season of life. Someone asked what was going on, and they prayed for you in that moment. Or perhaps multiple people came over to your house and said, you know what? We know you're hurting. We're not here to teach you any lessons. We're not here to try to fix your theology in your suffering. We're just here to pray for you. How encouraging was that? It puts the power of God in your bones, doesn't it? So let's encourage one another through prayer. This is why so often we go into the Wednesday night prayer night a little bit tired from the week. But we leave it, and maybe I'm just assuming that your experience is the same as mine, but we leave it totally energized. Every time we just think, I am so glad I made the time to come here and pray with the saints because it's so encouraging. My soul needed that. So encourage one another through prayer. Secondly, take courage in your God in his promises. You can trust God. Did you know that? Yeah, but do you really know that? Do you know that no matter who is elected into whatever office this week, no matter if the Constitution is burned this very week, no matter if you lose every single right that your nation gives to you, you can still have courage in your God? Do you know that? Do you trust him? Now, we need to pray that that doesn't happen and hope that that doesn't happen. But I'm pretty sure America doesn't make it into the book of Revelation. So it's going to happen at some point. Do you know that even if that happens, you can have courage in your God? See, this is where I think the American church needs to learn from the international church. The church that lives under the constant threat of death and imprisonment. To understand that our joy is not confined to the things in this life. We can enjoy them and we're grateful for them. And I'm not saying anything anti-America or anything anti-freedom. But it's not tied to any of those things. Our joy is tied to our unchanging, faithful God, and we can have courage in him and in every one of his promises. So that even if we have to walk to the gallows ourselves, or even if the flame is lit underneath us, we too can sing hymns until our dying breath. Finally, depend upon God alone in all things. Those points really merge together, but it bears repeating, doesn't it? I think it also bears repeating to say that I think that we trust God. more than we actually trust him. Can't you look back on times in your life years ago where you say, wow, I really thought I was believing that the Lord was going to help me, but now I realize that I was scratching for every means possible for some other type of deliverance, and that's why I was so anxious. That's why I was so depression-ridden. That's why anxiety gripped my heart so much, because I wasn't really trusting in the Lord. That's not to condemn anyone who might struggle with anxiety. It's a reality of a fallen world. But we can and must depend upon God, and the only way that peace floods our hearts is when that faith is complete in him. This is why David and the people of Israel could have total faith before they even went into the battle. And this is why we can have total faith, perhaps, before we even go into a battle. How does all of this happen? Why does all of this happen? Because God is faithful. Because God makes promises, and he can keep them. This morning, we celebrate the greatest promise that God has ever made. The promise of eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. If you do not depend upon Jesus Christ and him alone for your salvation, I want to encourage you to turn from the things that you do depend upon and trust him fully. Dive headfirst into the depths of God's grace, and you will find that you will never lack for his goodness.